You're listening to audio from Citizens Church, located in Plano, Texas. For more information about this ministry or to give to this ministry, please visit citizenschurch.com.
Hey, good evening and welcome. My name is Michael Snetzer, and I have the privilege each and every week to welcome you guys here to Recovery at Citizens Church. We are a ministry to the weak, the wounded, the strayed, the lost, the addicted, the afflicted, the abused, the confused. And it is our joy to be able to have a ministry each and every week that's just an open door for you to be able to come in whatever brokenness has led you here tonight. We're in the middle of a series called The Marks of a Family. And when we started the series, we talked about what kind of place we would want if we ourselves or if someone that we loved was struggling. And so we kind of outlined biblically what that could look like. And without getting back into that teaching, because we have a lesson for tonight, just want to say that as I've thought through that, there's lots of places that we could go that are more institutional. But the church offers a place that is familial, a place that is a family. And so, as the family here at Citizens Church, it is our privilege to welcome you in whatever that brokenness looks like for you tonight. We've been talking about the marks of the family, and I know that we just finished with Thanksgiving break, and I don't know what Thanksgiving was like for you, but for many of us, it was a time of celebration. For others of us, it was just a source of difficulty and pain and maybe entering back into those familial relationships, family of origin relationships. There's kind of that realization sometimes that there's still things that are yet to be resolved. And we're thankful that we serve a God that is a God who is reconciling all things to himself, and that we have the hope of the gospel to that end. Tonight, we're going to be talking about forgiveness and the family of God being a place that's merciful and gracious. And I'm not going to get into that because Jerrica is. And I told you guys last week or the week before, I guess it was the week before because we were Thanksgiving last week, that we had just brought on a couple of two new members of our staff, Catherine, who's in the back there, and Jerrica, who you're going to get to hear from tonight. And as they've come on staff, I just wanted to be able to say, I think that we've really hit gold in bringing you guys on. It's just been, even in the short time that you've been on staff, just such a blessing to, again, have a team at the staff level. I also want to say that I believe that one of these two has a birthday coming up, right? Is that this Saturday or whatever? So I think it's great that you're getting to teach right before your birthday, and I'd love for you just to come up and for us to be able to sing happy birthday, even though it's early to you.
I'll be 27.
So. 27, yeah. Okay. So I'll lead out because I'm an awesome singer.
Okay.
You guys help me, okay? Happy birthday to you. Happy birthday to you. Happy birthday, dear Jerrica. Happy birthday to you.
Thank you. Appreciate that. Yeah.
And now Jerrica is going to teach.
Okay. Yeah. I'm going to add that to, I don't have a bucket list, but oftentimes things will happen that I'm always like, man, have I had a bucket list? I think that'd be on it. And I think that might be on my bucket list. A few years ago, I was in prison on my birthday by choice. I was a visitor, not a resident. And so I told him that we didn't have cake, but I wanted to have a birthday party at prison. And that also was something that I was like, bucket list, birthday in prison, which I'm sure makes my family really proud. But in talking about forgiveness tonight, There's several things that in preparing for this, I was reminded of. One being just the timing of what we're going to be talking about with the holidays. We just had Thanksgiving week. We are approaching Christmas. And so what a great time to talk about forgiveness. I don't want to project onto you, but for me, it's a really great time to just revisit this and make sure that I'm approaching this and treating others and loving others in the way that God treats me and the way that He would direct me to love others. You know, last week for me, there was beauty, a lot of beauty, and I would encourage you to focus on the beauty as much as you can, because we can always find it around us somewhere. But there was also just reminders of what isn't, you know, relationships that aren't, I know, what God intended them to be, or just losses. And I've known about them, but it's sometimes at the holidays we're kind of re-reminded as we're maybe around people that we aren't normally around. And so stuff comes back up. And if we're not careful, like if you think about it, you know, like if you're wearing a backpack for your whole life, ideally it's empty and you hardly even know it's there. And so it's like not extra weight. But sometimes if we return to anger and unforgiveness, bitterness and resentment, it's like we're just putting rocks in that backpack. And so I know for me, this is a really great time for me to talk about this so I can just kind of do an inventory of the weight of my backpack. Did something get in there last week that I need to get out and release to the Lord? So I'm aware of that. You know, I was telling Michael, I always approach teaching with fear and trembling, but especially this topic. I know that this is going to land in a different place for all of us. We all have different backgrounds, different experiences, different stories, different offenses, and there's just nuance to it. And it's honestly overwhelming on my own strength to think that I could somehow say anything that's going to land exactly where it needs to for each of you. So I just release that to the Lord and trust that He's going to meet you where you're at. And I'm just asking for His help to just be faithful to what He wants to communicate. And also, I guess kind of on a better note, this topic, this idea of forgiveness, changed everything for me. My life was literally going one direction, not a good one, by the way. And then January 25th, 2015, I received God's forgiveness. I was aware of my great need for God's forgiveness, and my sin and my debt toward a holy God was before me. And at the same time, I've experienced His love washing over me. And that day, everything changed for me. And so while I approach this with fear and trembling, I also approach this with a testimony of forgiveness. And it is the thing that, looking back, like this changed everything for me. And in preparing for this, really the way that he led me to kind of to structure what we're going to be talking about is just in the context of the testimony that He's given me, the things that I know to be true about Him because of my experience. So it's going to be a little bit different than kind of what I normally, I love the Bible, I love to teach it kind of exegetically, but this is going to be just truths kind of weaved into the story that He's given me. And so if it seems like I'm reading a lot, I am. But our text that we've been in is Matthew 18. And Jesus is really giving marks of a family. He's teaching His disciples what life in the family of God looks like, and He's really setting it apart from the way culture would do it or the world would do it. And so some of the things that He's been teaching the disciples on are humility versus seeking status or power, not causing others to be tempted to sin, so living aware of others versus selfish pursuits or reckless living. He taught them the importance of welcoming, valuing, and caring for God's people versus looking down on others or apathy if someone strays. He talked about conflict resolution and the importance of actually not avoiding conflict, or being okay with continual strife or offense, but leaning into it for the purpose of reconciliation to God and with others. And it's at this point in Matthew 18 that Peter interrupts with a follow-up question after he just talked about conflict and forgiving your brother if there's a sin or offense. And he says, well, how many times should a brother forgive if someone sins against him? I love Peter. He's like, well, when does that end? How many times do we do that? And Jesus' response to Peter's question is not with a number like, oh, 47 times. It's actually with a parable that communicates the heart behind it, that we should forgive one another as we have been forgiven freely, fully, and continually. So I'm pretty new here, only been on staff, a couple months maybe now, and my husband, who's here, by the way, we have only been coming to Citizens a few years, and so I realize a lot of you don't know me, and a lot of you who maybe have known me didn't know me before, I guess, 8 years ago, and that's because I actually didn't want to be known. But if you would have known me 8 years ago, 10 years ago, 15 years ago, you would have known me to be a person who was filled with anger, someone who harbored bitterness like it was a hobby or a favorite pastime. I was outwardly self-righteous and confident, but deeply insecure. I walked around acting superior to others for reasons I felt were justified, although the truth was I hated myself. There were traumas in my family of origin that didn't directly involve me, but did directly affect me, and that the goal in my home was not for my parents to shepherd my heart, but rather to avoid triggers and pain at all costs. So instead of feeling like a valued member of my family, I felt like a burden whose purpose was just to keep everyone happy. Needs that every child has for approval, unconditional love, acceptance, and care weren't met in the way God intended them to be met, and I was starved for those things. What followed was years of sexual abuse that occurred at the hands of a respected, I say respected, in our church he was respected and really well-liked, but I experienced abuse at his hands. Despite several reports by girls and parents, the abuse was continually dismissed and covered up. So it actually wasn't until after I left for college that the abuse actually stopped. I thought the answer was just to move on, keep looking forward at all costs, and leave the past in the past. Anybody ever heard that advice? Not realizing the effect that denial, avoiding, and numbing would have on me. After my freshman year of college, I was working at a summer camp because I wanted to avoid my hometown at all costs. So I signed up to work at a summer camp in Arkansas all summer. And June 19th, I found out that my dad had suddenly passed away while I was there working at that camp. Then a few years later, I got word that the man who had abused me for all those years passed away. And he was still fairly young, left behind wife and several kids. At that point, I felt like the best thing to do would just be to close the door on that chapter of my life, almost like the first 20 years never happened, and move on. I never dealt with my anger. In fact, I would have said, I'm not angry. My husband chuckles over there. But really, I was just trying to live numb. I never forgave. What I now know is that anger and bitterness took deep root and over time began to consume me. If there was a recipe to describe me, it would have been three equal parts: shame, anger, and bitterness. In order to live that way, I refused to be truly known by anyone. I avoided my hometown. Anytime I saw someone from my past, I would tell my husband we need to move across the country. And when he wouldn't listen, I'd blame him and get angry at him for not keeping me insulated from people and situations that triggered my anger. Other than myself and my relationship with God, my husband and my marriage suffered the most from my anger and unwillingness to acknowledge offense and forgive. My expectations for him were actually a continuation of the expectations I felt growing up. His job was to shield me from triggers and pain, and I know my words and actions made him feel like a burden whose purpose was just to keep me in my happy place. I was angry at everyone in the town I grew up in, even though all of them certainly weren't responsible for the abuse I experienced. I was just angry. It just seemed easier, instead of figuring out who knew what and who should have done what, just to be angry at all of them. was angry at the church, angry at leaders in the church, pastors, youth leaders, family members, and anyone who I didn't feel served me. I was quick to burn bridges. I actually usually intentionally would set fire to the bridge or sabotage relationships. And after years of living this way, I came into my 30s limping. I had debilitating anxiety, depression, panic attacks, multiple destructive ways of coping, sin patterns, a marriage that had been reduced pretty much to co-parenting and cohabitating. On the outside, life might have looked normal and maybe even good as I had become good at hiding behind a facade, but my heart was hard and my heart was sick. And simply getting through the day was my highest goal and hope. It's an unsustainable way to live. It's actually not living at all. There's a difference between mere survival and truly living, and I was imprisoned by my anger and unforgiveness. And I'm going to pause at that point in the story, and I'm going to talk about just some of my faulty ways of thinking when I was in that place, some of the lies I believed that kept me bound, kept me in prison, and maybe some of these will resonate with you. The first thing I believed was that my anger gave me power and control. Ephesians 4, 26 and 27 says, "Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger and give no opportunity to the devil." We might feel like we're in control, harboring bitterness and anger, but according to Paul in Ephesians, it's actually the accuser controlling us and manipulating us. So I was angry at people in my hometown, and I avoided going there ever, not even to take my kids to see family members who had nothing to do with the abuse. So in that, I felt like I was in control, but was I really in control, or was offense in control? Offense was in control. I was hurt by people in the church, so I refused to be part of a church for a time. Was I in control, or was offense actually in control? Offense. And we may do this in marriage and friendships or relationships, and we feel like we're in control, but not only is offense in control, but past offense is actually preventing us from receiving good gifts God has for us. And the things that we're avoiding because of past offense, it's actually preventing us from receiving something that God actually wants to give us that's good. So has offense been in control all along, and maybe you thought it was you? The second thing I believed was that I had a right to get revenge, and it was up to me to get it. Romans 12, 19 through 21 says, "Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, 'Vengeance is mine. I will repay,' says the Lord. To the contrary," it goes even further. It says, "To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed them. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. For by so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good." It reminds me of when Jesus is telling the disciples that other people will lord their power over others, but it shall not be so with you. All of this is more of that, like others would say, the world would say, but it shall not be so with you. We're called to give up our right to hurt someone else for hurting us. Tim Keller says it this way: forgiveness is letting go of personal desire for revenge. And I'm not saying we should let someone continue in their sin or even continually make ourselves available for them to sin against us. That's not loving toward them and likely not protecting the vulnerable. So forgiveness is not holding people accountable. Or to say it a different way, forgiveness and holding others accountable can go together, especially if they've broken the law or a danger to themselves or others. Forgiveness is unto justice, not revenge. And justice is a form of love. But there's a difference between vengeance and justice. How do we know if we're pursuing vengeance or justice? If it's vengeance, it's eating you up inside. It's about you. It's about making that person suffer. And this usually goes awry because we end up going after more than justice. We want to make that person hurt or feel pain. Our desire isn't reconciliation with God and others. Rather, the desire is for that person to suffer. if you're pursuing justice, the concern is for future victims. You're actually concerned about the wrongdoer or the perpetrator. It's never loving to let a brother or sister continue in a pattern of sin. The goal and the main concern is reconciliation with God and others. It's important to grant forgiveness before seeking justice, or you might detour from seeking justice to wanting to punish someone. I'm not saying there aren't situations where you need to get other people involved and get to a place of safety, forgive, and then pursue justice. I'm not saying, you know, in a dangerous situation or if there's like violence to, wait, I'll call the police after I forgive. That's not what I'm saying. The next thing I believed was that I was entitled to harbor bitterness until sufficient payment was received for the debt owed. I believed I had the right to stay the victim as long as I felt necessary. Mark 11:25 says, "And whenever you stand praying, forgive if you have anything against anyone, so that your Father also who is in heaven may forgive you your trespasses." So in addition to this command to forgive, oftentimes there's not even sufficient payment for the debt owed. Abuse, lost time, relational loss, emotional pain, like even if that's not quantifiable, even if the debt was quantifiable, that doesn't mean that the wrongdoer is even capable of repaying for the damage that was done. So we think in remaining bitter and angry, we're somehow punishing them, and by punishing them, the pain's going to subside and we'll eventually feel better enough to move on. So we might slander or gossip, try to ruin their reputation, root for them to suffer or experience hardship, as if that is going to somehow bring the healing and the closure that we need. There's no victory there. The next thing I was believing was that, and I heard this from a lot of people, time heals all wounds, like out of sight, out of mind. It's this really common advice. Just wait. You'll eventually forget it, or it's going to get better, or get over it. That's really bad advice. And we're minimizing the heartbreak and trauma that people experience. 2 Samuel 13:20, this is about Tamar, and the advice here is, hold your peace. Don't take this to heart. And then listen to the description of Tamar's life from that point on. So Tamar lived a desolate woman in her brother Absalom's house. The blood of Jesus does not give us amnesia. Deep wounds don't heal on their own. So numbing ourselves to the ways we've been hurt just adds additional ailments to the initial wound. And the only lasting remedy is acknowledging the wrong and offering forgiveness to the wrongdoer. One coping mechanism I had to, you know, avoid pain is just to live numb. And some of us are actually in relationships with people who have deeply wounded us, but it's easier to just live in denial of the wounding than actually acknowledge the hurt and feel the pain. Don't mistake numbness or apathy for not being angry with anyone. Don't mistake denial for resiliency. This may be the starting point for some of us today, is just coming out of numbness and denial about our anger and about offenses that we've experienced, being honest about the pain and bringing it to Jesus. The last thing I'll mention that I believed was that forgiveness was completely contingent upon an apology and repentance from the offender or the wrongdoer. Again, Mark 11:25 says, "And when you stand praying, forgive if you have anything against anyone." And then in Luke 23:34 and Acts 7:59-60, I'm sorry, I don't have slides and nobody's writing anything down, which is always super encouraging to the speaker. No pressure. It's about Jesus and Stephen. As they're both being killed, they're asking God to forgive the people who are killing them. Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Stephen prayed, "Lord, don't hold this against them." So what it doesn't say here, and I've said this before, sometimes I get more out of what God isn't saying than what it is. But what it doesn't say here is, if they apologize, forgive. Or if they change, forgive. Or when you feel like it, forgive. Like, I wish there were those qualifiers, but they're just not there. And often we're unwilling to forgive until the offender has apologized to us. Or we want to see that person has changed their behavior before we forgive them. When we forgive, we release the offender and our wish for their harm to God. Instead of paying that person back, we put them in God's hands. So, an important note here. Forgiveness is different than reconciliation. We can forgive without the person repenting, but there has to be repentance in order for there to be reconciliation. And while we can't force reconciliation, simply forgiving from our heart doesn't excuse us from wanting reconciliation to be the ultimate, from reconciliation being the ultimate goal. I was talking to Michael about this, and he brought up Jonah, and it may be the most convicting thing that I've heard all week. So thanks for that. But he was reminded of the story of Jonah as it related to this, because Jonah did not want to go to Nineveh. He didn't want to go to Nineveh because he was afraid they would repent and receive God's mercy, and he didn't think they deserved it. So, just transparency, that was really convicting to me because, sometimes it's easier for me to forgive from the heart, but then kind of excuse myself from really pursuing reconciliation. Either I'm telling myself, oh, they won't want this, or they're not going to repent, or even more ugly than that, I don't think they really deserve the mercy. And so I just like, oh, I forgive them from the heart. And then, you know, use the boundaries excuse or something. But we can't let our judgment toward others prevent us from obeying God and loving others as he leads. And I'm preaching that to myself tonight. Romans 12:18 says, as much as it depends on you, live at peace with one another. Another quick note. There are some offenses and types of abuse that require a certain type of wisdom in moving forward after we've forgiven them, especially when there's no repentance. For example, it may be wise to only communicate with that person if others are in the room. Or it might be wise to have boundaries if that person has shown an inability to be around you without wronging, manipulating, or abusing you. Just because forgiveness is granted doesn't mean trust is rebuilt overnight. Trust is built in bearing fruit in keeping with repentance. So back to my testimony, one of my testimonies. In October of 2014, a woman from a church we had attended reached out to me. She said she wanted to meet me for coffee. What I know now is that the Lord put me on her heart, and her invitation was her simple act of obedience to him. She didn't know what was on the other side of her invite, and I'm pretty sure after that she was just thinking, oh my goodness, what did I just get myself into? But I met up with her, and something happened in our time together. For the first time in my life, I felt seen. I felt cared for. And I got the sense that maybe the way I was living wasn't the best way. While I know now that this was God initiating what I like to call a divine search and rescue mission for me, nothing changed like that I could see. Like nothing really changed in my circumstances that day. But I do believe it began to break up the fallow ground of my heart in preparation for what God had in store. So a few months later, in January of 2015, the same woman I had coffee with invited me to a retreat in East Texas for moms. I accepted her invitation, drove out there by myself, because that's what you do when you don't have any friends. You show up to the retreat by yourself, and I was the only one that did that. It was actually kind of fun watching how awkward people were. They were awkward for me, and I was fine. So it's actually kind of fun watching them be awkward for me. I'm like, I'm good. I'm used to this. But I remember in one of the sessions, there was worship, and I was looking around the room at women worshiping God, and they had tears in their eyes, and their hands were raised, and I just did not understand that, and that was what was awkward for me. Clearly, they knew something about God that I didn't. I sensed that I had missed something. But fear of it being too late for me and not knowing where to start prevented me from letting those thoughts go any further. But the last thought just in my head, never said it out loud, was just thinking in my head as I left the retreat for the 2-hour drive home was, where would I even start? There were so many ruins around me, so much destruction. I wouldn't have even known how to start the cleanup. So I got in my car, and it was a Sunday morning in East Texas, and so whenever I started the car, and I was kind of in the middle of nowhere, but I guess this is, people call it the Bible Belt. I call it the religion belt, but that's a whole other thing. So I turned on my car on a Sunday morning in East Texas, and I guess, of course, a sermon's on FM radio. So the first words I hear when I turn my car on, right after having the thought of where would I even start, were, "Welcome to our church broadcast. Today we're continuing our sermon series on forgiveness. Today we'll be talking about how to forgive those who could never repay us for the hurt they caused." I'm like, what? In Matthew 18, 21 through 35, which is our text for today, that we'll get to in a minute, that was the text in the sermon. The parable is about a servant who owed a debt he had no hope of paying back. So a lot of commentators say it's billions of dollars. Like it would have been impossible for this servant to ever pay it back. But the master had compassion on him and released him from the obligation of paying back the debt, forgave him the full amount of what he owed. Then the servant, instead of extending the same mercy he had just received, punished and exacted payment from a fellow servant who owed him a much smaller amount than what he owed the master, and commentators estimate it maybe is about $12,000. So billions of dollars, and then someone owes him what they estimate to be around $12,000, and he punishes him, puts him in prison, and exacts the amount from him. And so the master imprisoned him, gave him over to the jailers to be imprisoned because he did not extend the mercy he had just received. His heart had not been transformed by the gracious provision of the master that had canceled his debt. My ESV study Bible says, "Someone who does not grant forgiveness to others shows that his own heart has not experienced forgiveness." This was the sermon that was on the radio whenever I turned on my car after having that thought. So in hearing that, I felt God's presence in an overwhelming and undeniable way. And to this day, I'll never have words to describe what happened in those minutes and then on that drive home. But I knew it was him. And the fact that he was there with me told me that he had always been there. He hadn't given up on me. And my rebellion, sin, hard heart, and years of running from him didn't stop him from pursuing me. My heart of stone was melted by his mercy, and I saw my sin and the great debt I owed him that I would never be able to repay, even on all like lots of best days strung together. I think for years, I was like the servant in the parable. Instead of seeing the massive debt I owed God and being real about my complete inability to pay it, I focused on the much lesser debts that I felt others owed me. But thanks be to God, everything changed that day. My focus shifted from the abuses and offenses against me to God's great forgiveness extended to me. It's like my life almost like flashed before my eyes, and I could see the ways that I had rejected God and grieved him. All the ways in my rebelling from God, I hurt myself and others. I was overcome with emotion. I was simultaneously overwhelmed by his love for me and grieved over my sin. It's the difference between godly grief and worldly grief. Worldly grief is unto death, but godly grief is unto life. As his forgiveness washed over me and filled me, I could not help but let that flow horizontally too. It was as if in truly experiencing his forgiveness, my unrighteous anger, bitterness, and resentment was served an eviction notice. And this is an ongoing and continual process. But that very day, I began to see my abuser and the people I had been so angry at through the eyes of compassion, the same way the Father saw me and showed mercy to me. And even though my abuser had been dead for several years, I was able to release him and see his harmful actions as a result of a heart not oriented around God, a life unchanged by the gospel. And instead of being consumed with anger at the ways the abuse affected me, I was grieved that he never knew or accepted the love and forgiveness of God and the peace that comes as a result. Family members and church leaders were a little bit more complicated than that. And to this day, there's only been one repentant person. And I heavily rely on the Lord continually, and during the holidays, it's daily, sometimes like every 15 minutes. Remember my own sin toward a holy God, and from that place, continue to release people and not wish ill will toward them or suffering upon them. So practically, this is what this can look like. I choose forgiveness by remembering that I first have a great need for God's forgiveness, and there was a great cost to that forgiveness. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Then I choose to grant forgiveness before I feel like forgiving. I commit to not bring the offense up over and over or ruminate on the wrongdoing. I release them to the Lord, and sometimes, I say sometimes, even pray blessing over them. I try to do this each time I'm aware of a new offense or how a past offense still affects me or still continues to bring hurt or loss. On that drive home, I realized I hadn't allowed myself to feel. I'd been numb for years. I hadn't cried in a really long time. So that day, the dam of tears broke, and I began making up for lost time. I think I cried like most of the next 2 years. I had a lot to make up for. Probably wasn't safe to drive that way, but, you know, I made it. And when I got home, I didn't know what I would say or exactly how to proceed. I just knew what happened was real and that everything had changed. I knew I was the toxic one in my home. I was a problem. It wasn't my husband. So until I knew how to not be toxic, just probably still a process, by the way, I simplified my life as much as I could to prioritize getting to know the God who met me in my car that day, mainly through his word. I tried to eliminate non-essential noise, knowing my decision-making up to that point was based on faulty ways of thinking. I deleted all social media, stepped back from certain relationships and commitments, and spent as much time with the Lord as I could, mainly by reading as much the Bible as I could. And when I stepped back from things, it was always with the intention of, I might come back to some of these, but I've got to come back to them different. I know that everything that I've been doing up until this point was from a place that wasn't aligned with the Lord. And so until I get in line with him and he tells me to go back to those things or not, then I'm just going to wait. And a lot of it, he didn't have me go back to. I realized it was just distraction. It was just noise. I had a mentor and prioritized time with her weekly or biweekly. And eventually went to a biblical counselor because I'll never forget it. I had been meeting with my mentor for probably a year, and finally, and in meeting with her, what she was mostly doing was listening. And finally, I remember her saying, "Listen, we can keep meeting, but I really think you need to see someone." So I was like, "Okay, I will." So I found a biblical counselor, and honestly, the way I describe that is that just accelerated the work that the Lord had already been doing. I think of it like if you're walking upstairs, maybe now you're on an escalator walking up those stairs, and so maybe you're just going a little bit quicker. And the Lord, I followed him in those, I learned to follow him in those days very cloud and fire, because I knew that everything had been, I didn't trust myself at all. I realized I actually don't need to be in charge of my life. It always ends bad. So I'm following you, Lord. And so I try to just stay with him literally with every decision. And he didn't lead me to try and deal with like the ruins around me. And there were a lot of ruins. So he didn't lead me to address each issue kind of one at a time, like my marriage or people had hurt my reputation. He just asked me to follow him and trust him with the ruins. And as I pursued him, he began redeeming, restoring, and healing in a way I could never could. And he would show me when there was an apology to be made or forgiveness to be asked for. And there are still losses. There are still ruins. There are still relationships that are not as he intended. But God's mercy extended to me was the first step in my release from the prison of my anger. It changed everything. He changed everything. He changed me. So some of us may be here in recovery because we think the issue is, we think the problem is like substance, a substance or some type of addiction or a marriage or a spouse or depression or anxiety. But in my own experience, and then even in my experience with incarcerated women or just people that I've had the privilege of walking alongside, oftentimes it's an anger and an unforgiveness issue. And it is one of the most common root issues for our suffering and struggling and inability to make progress or gain traction in our relationship with the Lord. It really prevents us from real progress. And if I would have come to recovery 10 years ago, and gone to newcomers, whoever would be leading newcomers would say, so you can go to any of these groups because you need them all. I could have just picked one. But my biggest issue is actually a forgiveness issue, but not of the like horizontal variety. I think a lot of us in our approach to forgiveness, we try to approach it of like, I really need to forgive this person. In fact, I was in, never gets old. I was in jail a couple weeks ago, again, visiting, not living. And I started a class with a new group of women. And so I'm kind of introducing what the curriculum is going to be, which is designed to address trauma in life. And before I barely even get through introducing myself, one of the ladies interrupts me, and she's downcast, and I can tell just exhausted from life. And her question was, how do I forgive? How do I forgive? And, you know, in that moment, as I'm literally just in the introduction of a curriculum about trauma, as hard as it is, I'm like, you know what? Just hold tight. Because I just want to encourage you, like, just stick with the Lord, and I'm confident that he's going to speak to you as it relates to that, but just, can we just set that aside for just a little bit and focus on the vertical? Like, can we just kind of take our gaze off of all of these horizontal things and what we think is the problem, and I really need to forgive this person. I'm going to try really hard to, you know, look on Instagram for some good advice and try to forgive him, but it never works. It never lasts. We can never do that on our own strength. There are some hurts and some offenses. Like we can. It's a miracle, and it's a gift that we're able to forgive. But we're only able to do that when we first start with the vertical. So that's what I want to encourage us with tonight. And something I need to be reminded of is we can't approach it from the horizontal. We have to first start with looking at how God has graciously forgiven us. There's a verse in Ephesians 4:32, and in the Message translation, it says, has God graciously forgiven you, then graciously forgive one another in the depths of Christ's love. There are two dimensions to forgiveness here, according to this verse, the vertical, forgiveness from God through Christ, and the horizontal, forgiving one another. A lot of us aren't successful in our attempts to forgive others because we first haven't started with really thinking about how God has graciously forgiven us and then accepting what that forgiveness means for us. In our desire for a preferred outcome, we often skip the vertical and try to do the horizontal on our own strength and in our own way. But has God graciously forgiven you? If so, what has been your response to that forgiveness? Any other response besides great affection for him means there's something faulty in our understanding of the forgiveness offered to us through Jesus. If you constantly struggle to forgive even little things, you might want to just revisit what you believe about how God has forgiven you fully, completely. When we didn't deserve it, he made a way for it before we even acknowledged we needed it or asked for it. For a debt we could never even begin to repay. So maybe we just need to kind of set aside the people in our lives that we've been trying to forgive or we know we need to forgive and kind of feel that permission to look to the Lord and just go back to that. Do you have that story? Do you have that testimony of when you first realized and were aware of a debt that you have against a holy God that you could never repay, but in his compassion, he looks at us and he releases us from that and he absorbs the debt through Jesus's death and on the cross, and he sets us free from that. We just need to go back to that and let it wash over us and let it change us, because if we truly understand that, we truly receive mercy from God and we've opened our heart to him, then we should be able to open our hearts and extend mercy to others. So if we're having a problem with that, I think the important thing to do would be to check in with the vertical. Tim Keller says, there's really no better way to tell whether you have a real relationship with God on the basis of grace than whether or not you forgive. And oftentimes the way in which we forgive others is the way we feel forgiven by God. So there's a lot to think about from tonight, hopefully. Lots to discuss in your groups and even take inventory and check in about. But at the very least, it's a really beautiful thing to go back to God's, how God has graciously forgiven us. It's a great place to live, honestly. And when we're living there, it's really hard to take on resentment and bitterness and anger toward others. If that's kind of our default, if that's the place that we want to abide each and every day, is just this awareness of a God who has forgiven me of a debt that I could never pay out of compassion for me, then how could I not? How could I withhold that? Every day is a gift. And I look back and I'm like, man, if January 25th, 2015 is all I have, it's enough. Every day after that, the day that I received his grace, it's just a bonus. And so every day is a gift. The little things are big things now in light of what he has done for me. So let's pray. God, I thank you for tonight. I thank you for your word and just for your instruction on what it looks like to live in your family for the purposes of communing with you, living a life of worship, but also unto our flourishing and the flourishing of our brothers and sisters. I thank you that your word doesn't return void, and your word, God, can land exactly where it's supposed to in order to bring freedom, to bring encouragement, to open our eyes to maybe the ways in which we have been bound or imprisoned by anger and unforgiveness, Lord. And so I ask that tonight, maybe for the first time, some of us realize how you have graciously forgiven us and it just washes over us. Maybe we've been living one way, and in light of the forgiveness that we experience tonight, our lives take a different direction, Lord. Thank you for your love and your care and your pursuit and just the evidence of your care and your unconditional love, just the fact that we're all here tonight, God. And so I pray for time in groups, Lord, that we would walk away tonight in greater freedom, that if we had rocks in our backpack, that we would let those go and we would walk out of here lighter, trusting you and your wisdom on what forgiveness is supposed to look like with others, God. I thank you and we love you. It is a privilege to be your kids. Amen.